Kensington to come a new role with a group called the FIC. We're part of the FIC, is the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. So it's just a grouping of independent churches at which the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is at the centre. And I work for them. My title is Mission Director. That means, and people, the question I always ask is, what do you do? What does that mean? It's a good question. I'm not quite sure, but I think my task is to try and encourage gospel churches to be outward looking and to be thinking about their communities, how they can bless their communities, how they can reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ, how they can show the good news of Jesus Christ in what they do. A lot of that is helping churches plant churches. So I work with churches who want to do somewhat what Kensington Eastern has done in planting churches like this. I work with churches who want to be revitalized, because sometimes churches can get a bit small and they say, we need some help, we need some new vision. So I go in and maybe with some outside eyes, I will ask some questions of them and say, well, have you thought about this, or why don't you do this, or do you understand the people that you're ministering to? And the third area that I'm involved in is just trying to look at the UK as a whole and try and work out where there is no gospel witness. You know, because we have a responsibility to get the good news of Jesus into all our land. And so we've recently done some research. We've identified sort of the top 150 areas where there is no gospel witness. And so we're working at trying to plant churches into there, which is pretty hard because there are no churches that you can plant out of, because then there would be gospel witness there. So we're trying to put together teams, and these folks for these teams are coming from a whole variety of places. It's great. I love the task that I'm doing. Kath and I desperately miss having closer involvement, as it were, pastorally, as we did at Kensington. But we are so grateful to God for calling us into this ministry. We know it's absolutely right for Kensington and for ourselves, and are just rejoicing in the opportunities to serve. And it's funny, you see, I was ministering in, where was it? Wrexham, near Wrexham, you see, and so I'm preaching around the country at times, and even occasionally I'll look around and say, we recognise that place. Is that placement over?
Sorry?
Is that placement over, that, for you?
In Wrexham.
That's good. So yeah, it's good, it's great. So lovely opportunities.
Yeah, fantastic. And how have you seen God at work? The kind of things that really struck you?
Well, in terms of, for example, God is at work. What's exciting is that there are, from the FIC, from our sort of family of churches, about 43% of them are saying we want to plant churches, and they're going to plant churches in the next 5 years. So I'm excited by that. I'm excited by the fact that they're doing that very intentionally, trying to reach into communities near them where there is no gospel witness. I'm encouraged by some of the church plants that we've got going. There is a new one in Denby. Dav and Amanda Cunningham, who are there doing a great job. That's a church that's been planted out of Mould into a town which is larger than itself. So Mould is smaller than Denby, but Denby had no gospel witness. We've been working with them. There's a church being planted in central Oxford. Now, I know we said planting churches where there is no gospel witness. There's plenty of gospel witness in Oxford. But it was felt appropriate by one of the pastors who already works in Oxford that it would be good to have a free church in the centre of town for students. And so we talked to Vaughan Roberts and some of the other leaders, Stag leaders, there in Oxford. And so a church is there, Trinity Oxford, is being established in next year. And Manchester is one of the major centres of population where actually there isn't that much gospel work going on in the centre. And so we're trying to establish a hub church there, and working with a church in Liverpool, actually, who are putting a lot of work in there. So it's stuff like this. It's 101 things linking with different groups, different organisations, Acts 29 and the like, and just making sure that we're trying to do some joined up thinking.
Yeah, fantastic. And it's great for us to be praying for those gospel opportunities around the country. But particularly we want to take this opportunity to pray for Andy and Kath as well. As he said, you know, our previous pastor now.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Before Andy comes and opens up that passage, we're going to sing again. And this song is very reflective. It speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Let's just prepare our hearts to hear what Andy has to say, what God has to say through him and through his word. So let's stand and sing, speak, O Lord.
Thank you.
it really is good to be with you guys. And to say we have missed you. Trying to think, it's probably almost been 2 years since I last spoke here at Village. And did I say Village? Hasn't been, yeah. just as well I'm not a pastor anymore, isn't it? At BC3. We just want to assure you, we do pray for you regularly, daily, praying that God will bless you and use the work and ministry here. Some of you know us, and that's fine, and therefore will forgive us for the mistakes we make. Some of you don't know of us. Those of you who do know will be aware that I enjoy catching up with my reading when I'm on holiday. I think that I have a certain notoriety that I take a whole bundle of books, and my way of relaxing is to sit down and read some books and catch up on books that I want to read. I recently had a week's holiday, and I was able to catch up on one particular book that I've long been wanting to read. I don't know if any of you have read it. It is Patty Boyd's biography called Wonderful Tonight. Now, one of the reasons I want to read it is because I'm probably the oldest person here, growing up, I was a child in the 60s and sort of 70s was more my era, but I was very interested, fascinated by all the influences that shaped British culture, and you'll know that British culture went through this sort of massive change in the 60s and 70s. So could I just say apologies to some of you here. For you, this is ancient history that I'm referring to. For others of us, it is a bit more contemporary. You may never have heard of Patty Boyd, but I think actually you will know something about the way that others referenced her. You've maybe heard the song. Now, I'm not going to sing it, and we're not going to get a recording, but Something in the Way She Moves. Apparently it is the second most covered love song in history. It is rated to be one of the best love songs. It was written by George Harrison of the Beatles, considered to be his best song. Something in the way she moves attracts me like no other lover. Something in the way she woos me. I don't want to leave her now. You know I believe in how. Something in her smile, she knows that I don't need no other lover. Something in her style that shows me I don't want to leave her now. You know I believe and how. Something in the way she moves. That was actually written about Patty Boyd. She was married to George Harrison, one of the Beatles. Not bad, is it? Pretty cool to have a song written about you, which is so famous, so popular, and actually so tender in its ways. And though it was a very tender song, and though Harrison seemed to have been very much in love with her, that relationship began to fall apart, and there was another rock icon of the time, Eric Clapton. Harrison is dead, Clapton is still going. And again, if you're into music, you'll be aware of Clapton and the way that he has influenced so many people. But Clapton was desperate to be with Patty Boyd. And she was married to George Harrison, and he was aware that the relationship was falling apart. Now, you've maybe heard the song Layla. Yeah, or at least those of us of a certain age, immediately say Layla, and there is a particular iconic rock riff that is going through your brain. The start of the song. When you hear it, you'll never forget it. Layla. Layla, you've got me on my knees. Layla, I'm begging, darling, please. Layla, darling, won't you ease my worried mind? I tried to give you consolation when your old man had let you down. Like a fool, I fell in love with you, turned my whole world upside down. Layla, you've got me on my knees. Layla, I'm begging, darling, please. Layla, darling, won't you ease my worried mind? Let's make the best of the situation before I finally go insane. Please don't say I'll never find a way and tell me all my love's in vain. Layla, one of the most famous songs ever to come out of the 70s. It was about Patty Boyd. It was about this particular woman. She was somewhat getting unhappy with Harrison. Harrison was neglecting her. And Clapton, really, whether you could say he fell in love or he fell in lust with her, I don't know. But he was desperate for her. In fact, his drug addiction was down to the fact that she actually rebuffed him and wouldn't go with him for about 3 years. He was courting her heavily. And this song was written about her. Layla is Paddy Boyd. So again, one of those most famous of songs. And then, actually, she did eventually leave Harrison and went with Clapton, and she eventually married Clapton in 1979. And he wrote another song about her, which many of us will know. And it's after the she named her autobiography after this song, Wonderful Tonight. It's late in the evening, she's wondering what clothes to wear. She'll put on her makeup and brushes her long blonde hair. And then she asks me, do I look all right? And I say, yes, you look wonderful tonight. We go to a party and everyone turns to see this beautiful lady that's walking around with me. And then she asks me, do you feel all right? And I say, yes, I feel wonderful tonight. I feel wonderful because I see the love light in your eyes. And the wonder of it all is that you just don't realise how much I love you. It's time to go home now, and I've got an aching head, so I give her the car keys and she helps me to bed. And then I tell her as I turn out the light, I say, my darling, you were wonderful tonight. Oh, my darling, you were wonderful tonight. If you know the song already, you know, it'll be going through your brain. That was about her. That was about Patty Boyd. Imagine. Millions and millions of people sing this song. Maybe even to their girlfriends, to their partners, to their wives, whatever. And Wonderful Tonight, it's about Patty Boyd. You see, this woman, I think, is the ultimate muse for the 20th century. She had everything. But at the same time, she had nothing. She started off life as a model. But that actually never brought her joy. And it was interesting reading the biography that she made several references to the fact how unsatisfying this was. Let me just quote one of these things. She said this: you had to look really good to get the jobs. So you put yourself into a situation that fed your insecurities. If you didn't get a job, you'd think it was because you were not pretty enough. It's allowed you... In fact, it forced you to concentrate on your flaws, and that was destructive. So here is a woman who actually graced the cover of Vogue on a number of occasions, friends with Jean Shrimpton, Twiggy, all the other major models of the time. And she said, but all the time it was making me feel rubbish because I was always focusing on what wasn't right and what I could try and correct. She had access to, she used vast quantities of alcohol and recreational drugs. But she witnessed firsthand how destructive that was. When she was with George Harrison, Harrison and others actually started up drugs. Dylan misread a line in one of the songs, early songs that the Beatles had written, thought they were into drugs, gave them stuff, and that was the start. They got into LSD because their dentist drugged their after dinner coffee. And but then they went to San Francisco. Harrison was there in San Francisco with Paddy Boyd. And they went to Asbury Heights, big drug taking area, and it got really dangerous. It got quite violent. And Harrison gave up the drugs at that point. And the man she then went to, Clapton, almost killed himself because of the addiction to drugs and to alcohol. She saw how sex didn't bring that full satisfaction that was being looked for. Both her husbands, who loved her, regularly slept with groupies when they were away touring, while she remained behind as the dutiful wife at home. She got into religion, or at least she followed her husband. They went into the sort of some of the transcendental meditation religions, the yogi Maharishi in India. And again, that seemed to be going fine until he started hitting on the wives who were there. And they left very quickly. She decorated some of the most beautiful and amazing houses around London. She travelled to some of the most exotic locations in the world. She appeared on stage with her husband in front of adoring crowds after she'd got married to Clapton. The following concert he did, she was there and brought on stage while he sang to her. an amazing life, you would think. But when you come to the end of the book, what is her summary? She wrote this, and she's referencing here a whole number of people who are mentioned in the course of the books. Sadly, several friends didn't make it. Nicole Winwood is no longer alive, and neither is Jim Capaldi nor Elvis. Alfie O'Leary died of cancer. Julian Ormsby Gore shot himself. Alice died of an overdose. That was her sister. David Harlick was killed in a car crash. Mal Evans was shot dead by police in America. Ozzie Clark was stabbed to death in a frenzied attack by a gay lover. Derek Taylor and Ian Wallace died of cancer. Drink, drugs and depression claimed many others who died too young. Victims, you might say, of the excesses of our time. Her summary, I was lucky, I survived. I was lucky, I survived. She had everything. Everything that people go after, the fame. Being noted, being loved, being adored. I was lucky, I survived. It was a number of years ago that Anne Widdecombe, when she was in Parliament, she was Shadow Home Secretary, said this: let's face it, we are not a happier society as a result of the liberalisation of the 70s. We have record rates of divorce, record rates of suicide, record rates of teenage pregnancy, record rates of youth crime, record rates of underage sex. We should invite people to recognise that the great experiment has failed. What's the great experiment that she's talking about? The great experiment is the idea that contentment will come through being happy, that we will be peaceful when we are happy. And today there are millions of people, and maybe you are among them, who are seeking to be happy, because you think if you are happy it's going to satisfy, it's going to be your ultimate goal. I actually think there are many good things about the American Declaration of Independence, but I also think it is fundamentally and terribly flawed. It says this, it was written in 1776, and I think some of the good stuff from America is enshrined here, but some of the rubbish is also here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that amongst these are life, liberty, and this is where they got it wrong, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. It's the American dream. Be happy, and all will be fine. The trouble is, actually, it is an elusive goal, being happy. As soon as you think you've got it, as soon as you think you are happy, it has slipped through your fingers. A ruler called Abdul Rahman, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, said this: I've now reigned above 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honours, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which has fallen to my lot. They amount to 14. O man, place not thy confidence in this present world. Just in one sense, as Paddy Boyd had everything that the 60s, 70s, 80s could give, this guy had everything in his age and generation. And his conclusion was this: O man, place not thy confidence in this present world. Is our goal, is your goal, to be happy? Well, what we really need to do is find out what the Bible says about the subject. And what I want to do briefly, I trust, is focus upon some verses that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to bring out two vital lessons that emerge about joy and happiness. Because actually the Bible has very little to say about happiness. Very little. But it has so much to say about joy. I suppose the first thing we need to note is this: joy is different from happiness. And if you don't get this, you're going to be mightily disappointed. Joy is different from happiness. You see, first of all, joy is not limited to circumstances. Happiness is. Happiness is dependent on your circumstances. If things go well, you're happy. If things don't go well, you are unhappy. You maybe have got something new. You get some new clothes, or you get a new gadget, or a new gizmo, or something, and you're happy for a while. You know the feeling, don't you? That's why we have this sort of shopping culture. You know, you feel depressed. What will I do? I'll go to the shops. I'll buy myself something. It's exciting. And I'll feel happy for a while, but if you get rejected, or if you're feeling unwell, maybe you then feel unhappy because of your circumstances, and no doubt represented here amongst us. There will be some who are feeling happy. You're happy because of circumstances. Maybe it's because term is coming to an end. Maybe you've got the qualifications that you've needed, and you are happy. But maybe others of you are not happy because there are circumstances that you are struggling with. Maybe relationships that have let you down. Things that have gone wrong, and you are here and you are not happy because of your circumstances. You're going through a tough time. But joy is different. Joy can be experienced when actually the going is tough. Joy can be experienced when the circumstances are hard. When Peter was writing this letter, he was writing to Christians who are going through severe persecution. Severe persecution. They were having a tougher time than any of us here have ever experienced in any of our situations. But what does Peter say to these people? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You're full of joy, even though it is really tough. Verse 8, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. These were joyful people. The joy was just overflowing in these folks, and yet their circumstances were really hard. And the remarkable teaching of the Bible is that the Christian can know great peace, even when they may not be happy because of external circumstances. Let me give you some illustrations of that from the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And that was, yeah, that was pretty rough. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. These guys have just got beaten up, tried, and they go away. We're rejoicing because it was for Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That was an area of churches. It says, Paul says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. These people were going through a tough time. They were poor. But Paul says, they had overflowing joy. She said, were you happy? They probably wouldn't say I'm happy, but they said, we have overflowing joy. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Difficulties, struggles. My friends, joy is not limited to circumstances. Secondly, joy is not limited to feelings. Happiness is. Maybe this is a stupid question to ask, and maybe it's a bit too broad brush here, but why do a number of people get divorced and remarried? Look, I know there are 101 reasons, and some of this stuff can be really painful and really deep, and I'm not trying to minimise what happens. Understand that. But you know, for some folks, it's because romantic love disappears. You know, the happiness, the excitement wanes. You know, when you started going out with someone, oh, it's great, oh, I'm going to see them, lovely, exciting. But that sort of goes, because that's not love, deep love, real love. It goes. You focus down, you work, and you just delight. But for some folks, all the feeling's gone. I don't feel like when we first went out, so I'm going to divorce this person, and I'm going to get into another relationship where, oh, it'll be a new person, and I get to know them, and it'll be exciting again. And you sort of get this pattern of behaviour, which is all about feelings. And actually, when you often read the lives of the rich and famous, you discover that so many of them are empty because what they hoped would bring them happiness hasn't brought them happiness. At times, something I'm going to grossly misquote this, but isn't it that God's punished those they want to by giving them what they want? Or, you know, I'm grossly misinterpreting probably a saying, but it's that sort of thing. You know, there's nothing worse than getting actually what you want, because when you get what you want, you discover it actually doesn't satisfy what you were looking for. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He was notorious in his day. He wrote this: "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." If ever there was a guy who was the playboy of his time, it was him. "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. When dying, he said this: "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." He had the dosh. Lord Beaconsfield, who enjoyed more than his fair share of position and fame, wrote this: "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." But joy isn't to do with feelings. Peter said that his readers were rejoicing even though they were feeling grief. See, feelings can change according to circumstances. You know that well enough. Yeah, your circumstances are tough, you feel bad. Other times, it changes. But joy is based on things that do not change. Joy is based on things that do not disappoint. You know, do you know it's possible to know joy even when the eyes are full of tears? I don't know if any of you have lost parents who are Christians. Those of you who are Christians here, I don't know if any of you, you're old enough for your parents to have died. I've lost one parent. Kath has lost both her parents and Stephen. But they love Jesus. And I tell you this, it is possible, even when naturally, rightly, the eyes are full of tears, at the same time to know joy. Because I know where they are and I know who's in charge. Joy is not limited to feelings. Thirdly, joy is not limited to the body. You know, happiness is, actually. Happiness is all tied into the physical senses. You know, good food to please the tongue and fill the belly. That's great. Ravishing aromas. Comfortable living standards. Thrilling, pulsating music. Let me just drop in at this point. I was in Wembley Stadium last night. Springsteen did 3 hours, 15-minute concert. It was wonderful. It was great. Sorry, I could go on here. I could really wax lyrical about this. And I'm very grateful for RP, who gave me her ticket so I could go with Steve. But this is a different thing. Music's great, but, you know, the final encore was finished. Springsteen left the stage. The E Street Band had already gone. And you're home, and then you're actually jamming up the queues to get to the tube station so you can get away. It's limited to those things. You can have exciting drugs or emotion loosening booze or sexual adventures and so on and so on, but these all fade. They all need repeating. The happiness lasts only for a moment. The happiness only lasts as long as the experience. You know that. You've tried certain stuff, haven't you? And you get a bit of a kick and, oh, that's good, and then it goes and needs repeating. Whereas joy, according to Peter, is primarily to do with the soul. Verses 8 to 9, "You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And the problem so many face is that they try to titillate the outside without having paid attention to the inside, to the soul, the very core of their personalities. You see, joy is the overflow of a satisfied soul. You want to be happy? Don't focus on the things outside. Actually, know joy, which starts from the inside. Okay, I've been talking about joy, saying it's different from happiness. But the second thing I want to say is this. Joy arises, let's look at it positively. How can we get joy? Well, joy arises from an appreciation of the truth. Joy arises from an appreciation of the truth. You see, in verse 6, in that passage we were looking at, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Well, that's obviously the secret. What is he referring to? What is it that brings such an experience of joy to his readers? Well, it's the truth that he's just been talking about in those previous verses. In other words, as we've already seen, joy is not based upon changing feelings or circumstances. It's based upon unchanging truths. And Peter brings out, I think there are four things in particular. First of all, the mercy of God. Verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." You see, when a Christian realizes how much God loves them, no wonder there is glorious joy. And could I say, of course, our joy will be in proportion to how much we've actually understood that truth. Yeah, it's all well to say, "Oh yeah, God loves me," but do you really know that? The Bible at times uses a word about knowledge, which means not just something you understand as a truth. You know, water boils at 100 degrees Celsius. I think it does. You know, that's something you get up there. But when the Bible talks about knowledge, it uses a bigger word in the Greek, and it means a knowledge that is not just your head. It means your whole soul, your heart, your personality. That's what we need to get, how much God loves us. And when a Christian has understood how much God loves them in Christ, I tell you, there will be joy. When you realize that God loves his children with an unchanging, measureless love, then of course the heart is going to be thrilled. When I realize that God couldn't love me more than he does, little wonder, I will know joy. I will screw up. I'll mess up in 101 ways. But the truth is this, God loves me. And he doesn't change his love. The same love that pinned Jesus to the cross and kept him there, dying for a sinner and a screw-up like me, is the love that still follows me. Now I tell you, that's pretty good. The sovereign God, the creator, the maker of all things, is the God who loves me with a love that's beyond my wildest comprehension. I will know joy, and this will not change. It will not alter the mercy of God. It's not as if, "Oh dear, Andy's had a bad day, so he's going to say, how does God feel towards me now?" It happens in relationships. You may screw up a relationship. Something may go wrong. You argue with your partner and you're thinking, "I wonder what they think about me now." Could I just say that never happens with Almighty God? His love is pure and solid and strong. He couldn't love you more than he does at this moment. Understand that. I tell you, you will be smiling. There will be joy, even in the tears. There is the mercy of God, but also Peter speaks about the victory of Jesus. Second half of verse 3. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why should I be joyful? Well, Peter tells you, because Jesus won. He's the victor. He has defeated all those foes that range against me. Sin, death, hell. They've all been dealt with by King Jesus. So what do I have to fear as I go through this life? What do I have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Because Jesus has won the victory. Sin going to conquer me? No, it's not going to conquer me. Because Jesus paid the price fully. And death, is that going to be the end of me? No, because Jesus rose again from the dead. He defeated death. And what about the judgment of God? And as I stand before God, no, sorry, Jesus dealt with that as well. All the wrath of God for my sins and failures was laid on Christ. He paid the price fully. In the Greek, the word that's used of Jesus crying out from the cross, tetelestai, it is paid. It was a word that was used in financial dealings when you wanted to put a stamp on a bill to say it is paid fully. Tetelestai, it is paid. Jesus said it's paid. It's completely done. The victory of Jesus. Third thing that makes you happy is the work of the Spirit. And Peter actually lists three things that are the direct activity of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's talked already about he gives us new birth. You know, this is not just an overhaul. I've been made completely new. When I came to Christ, when I gave my life to him, it wasn't just the case of Jesus saying, well done, let's see how we can tidy you up a bit. He makes one a new creation. There is this complete rebuild, this complete re-beginning. Maybe there are some of you here, and though you're young, you would just love to go back and say, oh dear, could I start again? Well, could I say in Jesus, of course you do. You are a new creation. That's pretty good, isn't it? That makes me happy. And the Holy Spirit not only gives us new birth, he shields us from attack. And he guides us into truth, and he opens our hearts and minds. And the third work of the Spirit is he reveals the loveliness of Jesus. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And it's the Spirit who does that. It's the Spirit who reveals Jesus to us. You see, for these guys, they'd never seen Jesus. They'd read about him and they'd heard about him. And neither of you, neither have I. But God does this work. He gives his Holy Spirit so that suddenly we go, whoa, I see. He's the living God. He's the sovereign God. That the one who died on the cross was the creator, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you just were willing to just keep to that cross. It wasn't the nails that kept you there. It was your love for folks like us, and it was your obedience to the Father. There's the mercy of God. There's the victory of Jesus. There's the work of the Spirit. The fourth thing that I think Peter picks out here that gives us joy is the prospect for the believer. Because he talks there in verses 4 through to verse 6. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. You see, it is the prospect of what lies ahead that keeps the Christian going, that gives more joy in all the hardships of life. You know, we know this world passes so quickly. You know, I look at how old I am now and think, whoa, where did that go? You know, it happens, I promise you. It gets faster. We know this world is temporary. We know we live in the shadow lands. But one day we're going to see Jesus as he is. One day we're going to be made like him. One day we're going to reign with him. One day we're going to be free from suffering and pain. One day we are going to be fully satisfied, absolutely complete, delighted in Jesus. Do you know, the older I get, the more I long for that. When I was younger, let's go back to sort of the 60s and 70s, I was thinking, oh, this world has so much to offer. This is great. You know, this is really exciting. And you go for it. And then you think, nah, doesn't work. But Jesus does. And the satisfaction that your heart craves is ever only going to be found in Jesus. And that's only ever going to be fully realised in glory. When you die, can I tell you, your death is going to be a great day if you're a Christian. It's a great day. Because you're going to go straight into the presence of your Saviour Jesus Christ. And you're going to realise how much he really has loved you. And you're going to be free from all those things, that stuff that's troubled you and perplexed you, and maybe you've got older and made you more crabby. That's going to be dealt with. And we're going to be with him. Let me leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. I want you with a vengeance to go after joy. Not after happiness, that would be pointless, that's futile, you'll never get there. But I want you to go after joy with a vengeance. And I want you to have a big view, because we serve a big God. and in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, resigning ourselves to Him, acknowledging that He is Lord, just being so fed up with the sin, being revulsed by the sin that was against God, His holiness, His justice, and just throwing ourselves upon the mercy and grace of the God who sent His Son Jesus to die in our place. Friends, there is joy. That's what I want from you. That is what will satisfy. That is what will glorify God. That is what will meet you and who you are made for in ways that you just can't begin to imagine. Don't go for happiness. Go for joy. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us help that we might understand your word. Thank you for these truths. May we not be seduced by the lies of this world. Father, we know this world and all the advertising and all the friends and all the influence we come across tell us that to be satisfied we need to be happy. Father, help us to see through the futility of happiness and help us to go after with massively strong desires what it is to know joy. And thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, you've made this possible. Father, speak to each one here. As Christians, those Christians of us here, Lord, may we reflect that joy. Save us from being such miserable folks. And Lord, for those here who as yet don't know Jesus, who are chasing the wrong stuff, Lord, may they go after Him and in Him find their heart's desire. And we ask it for our good and for your glory. Amen.